Well, once again, Merry Christmas Eve morning. Most of this last week, I think I sounded like and felt like Doc Holliday towards the end of Tombstone. So I'm still a little bassy this morning, but I think we'll get through. Because we're all a little bit excited. Christmas is almost here. We've almost made it. One more sleep. Just one more sleep. All that remains for us this afternoon is 3 or 4 hours of gift wrapping. And then we're home free. It's over. But first, I think it's right that we pause this morning. We take time to reflect on all the cliches of the holiday season. Jesus is the reason for the season. He is the true meaning of Christmas. And just because it's a cliche does not make it untrue. Jesus is the reason for this season. And Christmas especially seems like the one time of year that many people excitedly embrace any number of traditions. A tradition is just an idea or a behavior, a custom that's been passed down from year to year, from generation to generation. And some folks, it seems, treat them almost like commandments. We know families who have boatloads of traditions. From Thanksgiving on, everything seems choreographed and calendarized, and somehow that adds to the enjoyment of the season for some. And therefore, skipping one or changing something causes angst, anxiety, depression. We know other families who have very few traditions. You know, last year's traditional Alpine-themed Christmas is going to be replaced this year by the tie-dye Christmas. Or last year's feast of turkey and ham will be replaced by this year's meal of sweet and savory waffles and smoked cheese platters. Last year's brightly lit Christmas tree will be replaced by this year's festive Christmas cactus. But even not having a traditional Christmas, if you do it often enough, can become a tradition. Right? So to some extent, we all engage in some form of traditionalism, which caused me to start thinking over the last few weeks about some of the forms of tradition that we have at this church and even in Christian churches in general. What traditions have we adopted as part of the Christmas celebration and why? And I started to consider the tradition of the celebration of Advent. Now, over the last few weeks, even this morning, we've kind of walked through the lighting of candles, we've watched videos, we've read scripture as part of our Advent celebration. It's all very traditional, although to be fair, we don't do Advent every year. So it's a tradition, but it's less of a tradition for us in this church. And so this, again, caused me to wonder how the tradition of Advent even got started, how it became a thing in the church. And here's what I found out. Advent now refers to the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. It comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. The Greek equivalent word is parousia, which often refers to the royal visit or the coming of a king, the arrival of a king. So the tradition of Advent is the celebration or the anticipation of the arrival of a king, or for us, the king. Now, most scholars think that the period of Advent began probably back in the 4th century, maybe the 5th century, somewhere in the region of Spain and Gaul. Originally, it was a period of preparation for new Christian converts who were going to be baptized in January at the Feast of Epiphany. And during this period, the newly converted Christians would spend 40 days in penance and prayer and fasting. And it was to prepare them, body and soul, for baptism, which was the next big step in the Christian journey. So it appears early on there was very little, if any, connection between Advent and the celebration of Jesus' birth. But about that same time, roughly, the church in other areas was beginning to celebrate the birth of Jesus. There's been a document discovered from AD 336, and it was really just a list of the names of Roman bishops up to that time. But on that list of Roman bishops, it said, there was an entry that said, December 25th, Christ born in Bethlehem, Judea. I mean, it said it in Latin, but that's what it said. Now, this is, as far as we know, the first recorded celebration of Christmas, and it was on December 25th, although not sure why, because we're all pretty clear that wasn't Jesus' actual birthday. And we don't really know how big a celebration it was. It might have just been a placeholder on a calendar. So you have the practice of Advent starting in Spain as a preparation for baptism, and the observance of Christ's birth starting in or near Rome, probably, all about the same time. And by the 6th century, those had somehow merged. The Romans and the other Christians had tied or merged these two events with Christmas, and it became something of a hybrid kind of idea. But the theme of preparation remained. So 6th century observers of Advent would spend the 40 days prior to the celebration preparing themselves through prayer and fasting to be ready. With the idea not that Jesus was coming to be born, because that's happened already, but they were preparing and fasting and preparing themselves with the idea that Jesus was coming back, and probably soon, they thought. Every generation thinks and hopes Jesus is coming soon. We pray that we're right. And they wanted to be ready for his arrival. So the practice or the observance of Advent, spiritual preparation, continued to grow and develop through, evolve really, through the Middle Ages, so that Advent became an understanding that it served two distinct but related purposes or themes. The first 2 weeks, the church would really focus on and celebrate the second coming of Jesus, calling all disciples to chasten their hearts, to confess their sins, to pray and fast and sincerely hope for the quick second coming of the Lord. And the last 2 weeks were focused more on the first coming, or the manger birth of Christ. And with those themes established, it started to become pretty clear that between those two big events, the King has come and the King is coming. That's where we live. We're in that in-between period. We live in this in-between. We celebrate Jesus' birth, not because first century Nazarenes probably had a big birthday blowout and we just keep the tradition alive. They probably didn't celebrate birthdays much at all. But we celebrate because Jesus' birth resulted in the possibility of our salvation. And now that we're saved from the consequence of our sin, we look forward to his second coming, where we're going to spend eternity in the presence and grace and mercy of God the Father. And in this in-between, we are called to prepare ourselves, spiritually speaking. It's an ongoing process. As long as we are alive, as long as we are here in these bodies, and we're looking forward to being there, we are in a state of needing to prepare ourselves. So as traditions go, I think this is a pretty good one. I mean, it's a man-made custom, to be sure, but that doesn't make it irrelevant or insignificant. It doesn't mean we can't use these ideas on our own worship, but neither does it mean that churches everywhere have to intentionally celebrate Advent every year. The themes we enforce year-round. But using the form of Advent as a lead into Christmas, that's just a choice that we make. Maybe even it's a matter of conscience for us, much like celebrating Christmas itself. I mean, we know a variety of people, Christian people, who celebrate Christmas far differently than we do. And that's okay. As long as we all strive to keep it about Jesus and his first and his second coming, we're good. I don't care if you have a tree. Your house doesn't smell as good, probably, but I don't care. I don't care if you talk about S-A-N-T-A. Keep Jesus as the main thing, and we're solid. I just don't think we should get too strident on some of those things. This is not something we need to divide over. But we can certainly appreciate the themes and the ideas behind Advent, and we light candles because it symbolizes the introduction of light into the darkness. It graphically and literally reminds us that we, personally and corporately, we were living in darkness, but Jesus brought and still brings light into the world. And of course, over the years, from the Middle Ages on, the observance of Advent has continued to grow and develop to the point now where we have specific themes for specific Sundays. And even these aren't hard and fast rules. We have changed the focus on different Sundays from time to time. But by and large, traditionally, the first Sunday we celebrate hope. And we may use verses like Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those are powerful verses. And we know that hope, in scriptural terms, means a grounded, excited expectation. We have good reason to believe, to hope in our salvation now and our eternal future to come, based on evidence. It's not just a reckless or emotional feeling. Golly gee, I sure hope I get new socks for Christmas, said no one. And accompanying this kind of biblical solid hope or assurance, we have peace. That's the second traditional Advent theme. And it's not that the world becomes peaceful. That's not going to happen until Jesus comes again. But we can have or develop a sense of peace in the middle of this storm of life because we have the assurance of salvation. Peace in knowing that this world and this life is not all there is. We have the promise of eternal life to come. And there are, again, many verses that speak about peace. Luke's introduction, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what was said about John the Baptist when he was born. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So with the birth of Jesus, a new kind of peace was ushered into the world, and mankind has benefited ever since, or at least given the opportunity to benefit from the hope of salvation, which leads to peace. And it was made possible by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once we've accepted this gift of this free gift of grace and salvation, we can have this peace. You know, this verse in Romans reminds us that prior to salvation, we were sinners. We were at war with God. We were his enemies. But by receiving the gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ, we're still sinners, but we have been forgiven. And we can be at peace with God. And the hope, the promise, the certainty of a marvelous eternal life to come brings us an unusual sense of peace in this life. Well, that leads us to the traditional third candle of Advent, the candle associated with joy. So, having now secured our future of hope, having secured this unwarranted peace, both here and forever, we look back with joy at the birth of Jesus, which officially started this whole process. I mean, God had this plan in place from the beginning, right? We just became more aware of it, really, with the birth of Jesus. There were hints, there were signs along the way. And then the angels announced, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So with good reason, we can celebrate, rejoice over the birth of our Savior and King. The world was forever changed from that moment on. As followers of Christ, we have been changed. Our sins have been forgiven. Our eternity is secure. And the angel said, this news brings great joy that will be for all people. Because Jesus was born. God's with us. That's the reason to celebrate. But in keeping with the early Advent traditional celebration of living in between Advents, we also rejoice that Jesus will come again. In Revelation, the story of his return, you know, kind of. It's an unusual story, but it's the story of Christ's second coming. We see a pattern of rejoicing. Revelation 12:12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Revelation 19 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So a couple of interesting things here. I mean, it says there's reason to rejoice, but we also see a warning. There's a woe for those who have rejected Jesus. We're seeing that now as we go through the book of Matthew. We've already seen numerous references to the place of fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the result we face when we reject the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. As opposed to the second picture here, a marriage feast that includes those who have accepted Jesus, where we can be active participants. But notice there is an expectation there that we have made ourselves ready. This period of Advent. We've received the gift of salvation. We've lived lives dedicated to increasing our Christ-likeness. So like a bride who has prepared herself for her wedding day, we too will be ready at Jesus' return. There is great joy as a result of Jesus' first arrival, and there is great and eternal joy to be found at his second coming for those who put their faith in him, for those who are prepared. And the basis for all of this, hope, peace, and joy, is love. That's the final theme of Advent, God's love for his creation. And we see it from Genesis on. The Bible is a record of God's love for his people. It's a story of creation. It's a story of the fall, which separated man from God. It's a story of redemption and ongoing restoration. We can trace God's plan of redemption through the Old Testament. He promised Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, all people would be blessed. Through various prophets over numerous generations, God foretold the one who would come, who would be born of a virgin, who would free the captive, who would bear our transgressions, who would suffer in our place, who would redeem God's people and usher in a peace unlike any ever known. All because God loves his creation and is compassionate and merciful. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So we read the stories of rebellion and rejection of God, and how Israel often, it seems, preferred to worship other gods, which really were no gods at all. And we kind of see ourselves in those stories, how easily we get caught up in the worship or devotion or commitment to money or leisure or self-autonomy, power, whatever else might seem more important to us at the time. And yet we see God lovingly, patiently, painfully at times, attempting to correct us, to draw us back to himself. After generations of Israel's abuse of God's love, Nehemiah wrote, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. And regardless of Israel's or even our own pattern of failure and sin and rejection and neglect and disobedience and self-centeredness and an unwillingness to be corrected at times, even despite all of that, God is ready to forgive. He's gracious. He gives us gifts that we don't deserve. He is merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. He is slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. His love never ends. It never runs out. It is faithful and reliable, and he will never forsake us or fail us or let us down. Amen. So we are alive and living here today in this in-between period. Jesus has come. That's a historical fact. Jesus is coming again, and we can with good confidence believe that this will be a historical fact as well. So the question we face now is, what do we do with Jesus? When God the Father, through Jesus the Son, willingly offers us hope and peace and joy and love, what can we offer in return? The only thing he asks is that we offer ourselves. We allow the King to be our King. We agree to live according to His will for our lives rather than fighting Him for control. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So when God has given so much and done so much for us, when Jesus willingly obeyed and came to earth to live the life of a human and die on our behalf, is our faith and obedience too much to ask? We just simply have to believe that Jesus came to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins. We commit to following Jesus and trying to live up to God's will for our lives. He does the rest. He has done the rest. And in that process of preparation, we find hope, joy, peace, and love. So we light this final Advent candle. Representing Jesus Christ. Through Him we may find hope, peace, joy, and love. He is the light in our present darkness. He is the light for all darkness. And for followers of Christ, this is indeed a wondrous time of year. Reflecting on what the birth of Jesus means for us all. And if you're not a Jesus follower but would like to be or have questions about it, please talk to someone who is. Please talk to someone who can answer your questions. Talk to me if you don't know anybody smarter than me. You do. You do. But we invite you, we encourage you to experience the real joy of Christmas this year. We'll pray, sing another song or two, and then we're done. Father God, we are so grateful for the chance to be here together this morning. Lord, we look back on this story of your love for us and what it means for us, not just in the lives we live here and now, but in the future to come. And we know from all of us here, from our personal experience, that hope, peace, joy, and love are byproducts of salvation and grace. And that doesn't mean that we're going to have stress-free, worry-free, pain-free lives. It means we see hope through the pain. It means we see peace in spite of the suffering. It means that we know we have joy to look forward to because you love us. This has been another difficult year for so many people with those who have passed and family struggles and financial issues and all kinds of things. Lord, we can easily get sidetracked in this time of year and think about what has been lost. And those are good things to remember. But it doesn't mean we can't focus on this greatest gift that's been given to us. We can focus on your love for us. We can focus on the gift of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us that allows us to have hope and peace, joy and love. So we're grateful for all that you've given us. We're grateful for how you take care of us, for how you support us and encourage us and give us something to look forward to that is so much better than anything this life has to offer. And we thank you for the root of it all is your love for your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.